Exodus chapter 3, what a privilege and what a joy for us to come now and to open up God's great and wonderful word, that he comes now to reveal himself in scripture. We get to hear from him. We get to see his glory on display. And to consider this morning that if we're in Christ, this is our God. What a privilege for us. We were privileged last week to be in Exodus chapter 3. This morning we're going to pick up the account of what takes place with Moses. Our passage is Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. Lord willing, we'll make it all the way through chapter 4, verse 17. Our study this morning is entitled, Here I Am, Send Someone Else. Here I am, send someone else. What I'd like to do is actually read the passage from last week to set up where we are this morning. Then we'll pray, and then in the course of our study, we'll work verse by verse through this account here. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's pray. Great God and Father, we come now and we approach your word as we've just sung, O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. Help us, O Lord, as we are bowed low to look up to you, that in this passage we might behold you and your glory, and beholding you in your glory, that we might be changed and transformed from one level of glory to the next. Help us, we pray. Feed us, we pray. Instruct us, we pray. Bring about change that you desire in us because of what this passage says. May we come now with eager hearts, ready to receive your word as well, O Lord. Give us grace to respond rightly to your word. This we pray in your name. Amen. Great ministries often have humble beginnings. Though perhaps now in full stride, many ministries begin out of the blocks with a trip and a fall. Consider the example of David Brainerd. David Brainerd, considered to be one of the greatest missionaries to serve the Lord, a man who ministered in America to the Native Americans, a man who actually was called home at the age of 29 and whose diary would later be used by God to minister and stir up others to mission service, that at the start of Brainerd's ministry, he stumbled out of the gate. He was a student at Yale, a very superb student, near graduation, training for the ministry. And one day with his friends, David spoke to them and said of one of his professors, "That man is about as spiritual as this chair I'm sitting in." This comment was overheard. This comment was reported. Brainerd was expelled, never to be readmitted back into school. A very weak, a very humble beginning. Or consider John Knox. We know of John Knox from the Reformation, considered one of the mightiest preachers of the Reformation, if not even in the history of the church. Knox, known as the great trumpet blast of the Reformation, a man who in his ministry it developed with such power that Mary, Queen of Scots, would say of Knox that, "I fear his prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe." A man mighty in his ministry. But the beginning? Quite ordinary, quite humble, quite human. Knox found himself holed up in St. Andrew's Castle with other Protestant Christians. As they were holed up in this castle, Knox began to teach the Bible, and others around him recognized this man has some ability teaching. One Sunday in the castle, during a Sunday service, the other preacher, in the middle of his sermon, stopped, pointed at Knox, and declared, "God is calling you into the ministry." Knox's response? He burst into tears. He got up, ran out of the service to his room in the castle, and he did not come out for several days. What a start in ministry. This morning in the passage before us, we come to another example of the same reality. Though we know of Moses in the Old Testament as a figure greatly used, mightily used by God, this man who later will himself confront Pharaoh, the most powerful man on planet Earth, this man who will single-handedly lead and deliver a nation out of bondage, this man who will even go up on Mount Sinai and from God in his glory receive God's very law, a man privileged in such a position, and yet the start of his ministry, the beginning point of his service for the Lord, in fact, his call to the ministry, quite weak, quite low, very humble, very human. In the verses in front of us, we come to a very human portrait of Moses painted in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4. And even as a side comment, we often love this about Scripture, that the Bible portrays people very realistically, very accurately. The Bible is not like other ancient writings that are in many ways similar to some of the magazines we have today, where individuals might be recounted, but they're airbrushed, they're filtered, they're photoshopped, they're often exaggerated in their exploits, exalted in their attempts, and any flaws or any imperfections are glossed over. But with the Bible, you don't find that. The Bible is very clear that there is but one hero, capital H, God. And with any whom he will call into his service, be it men, be it women, the best of them are humans at best. That in passages of Scripture, we often see them portrayed with all of their warts, all of their shortcomings, all of their sin. There's much then for us to learn. Let's briefly recap where we were last week. If you remember, as we pick up this account in Exodus chapter 3, God has not spoken for 400 years. As we transition from Genesis to the book of Exodus, God has been silent. There has been no word, no communication from God for this lengthy period. Genesis ends with Israel's family going down into Egypt. And as we pick up in Exodus, this family has grown into a vast nation. A nation, though, that is enslaved by Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. A nation who begins to cry out as they weep and wail under their difficult circumstances. And their cries for help don't fall upon deaf ears. God is very much aware. God is in tune with the situation. And in his plan, he now moves and acts to bring about deliverance. He will do so through this man, Moses. Moses, if you remember, begins his life, the first 40 years, in Pharaoh's household. All of the riches, all of the learning, all of the blessedness in Egypt, Moses is exposed to. But then because of his sin, because of his misfortune, he has to flee the land where the next 40 years of his life, he will be an unknown shepherd in the wilderness, in obscurity. But now, on a very random day, as he's pasturing the flock and leading them out into the wilderness, at the age of 80, he looks, he beholds a bush burns, and yet it's not consumed. And as this bush burns, it speaks to him, drawing him in, and yet communicating he is not to come any closer. God now reveals himself to Moses. And as he reveals himself to Moses, he's now issuing the call for Moses to begin his ministry. 80 years of preparation are now complete. The time is now at hand for Moses to come into his role in God's plan. God issues that call for him to head back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and to lead the people out of slavery. And by the way, in so doing, if you remember last week, God portrays himself in such wonderful ways. We see a glimpse of God's holiness. We see a glimpse of God's compassion. We see a glimpse of God's faithfulness. This God is very much aware, very much in tune, ready to bring about deliverance for his people. The call, though, the plan, comes to us in verse 10, where God says very clearly, "I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring them out, my people, out of Egypt." And upon hearing this call, Moses, you were to rise up, you were to go to Egypt, you were to lead the people back. Moses' response, "Here I am, send someone else." The passage in front of us, as we see and observe Moses hear this call, Moses will hesitate. Moses will delay. Moses will object. Moses will question. As God calls him to obedience, Moses will fall back upon a very time-tested practice: making excuses. To mask this, he will often pose it in the form of a question. But all of these questions, all of these objections in front of us are really just excuses, keeping him from obeying what God is commanding. As I said a moment ago, we find a very human portrayal of Moses. There are four excuses total, four objections he will make. In chapter 3, verse 11, he will pose it in the form of a question, essentially saying, "Who am I?" In chapter 3, verse 13, he will issue a second question, who are you? In chapter 4, verse 1, he will say, what if they don't believe me? Chapter 4, verse 10, he will say, I'm not eloquent. Stated differently, these excuses that he will give to God, you could boil them down into one word each. Inadequacy, ignorance, ineffectiveness, and infirmity. Or stated one more time a bit differently, Moses is essentially saying to God, I can't because of my inadequacy. I can't because of ignorance. I can't because of my ineffectiveness. I can't because of my infirmity. I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. And then he'll even throw in a fifth and final objection, or he'll just flat out bold declare, I won't. Can I ask this morning, does this sound familiar? It sounds a lot like you and me. Before we jump on Moses as we walk through this passage and can't believe the way that he responds to God, as we look into this passage, we're looking into the mirror of Scripture and we are seeing ourselves in Moses' responses. When the clear call of God comes upon us, as we study His Word and it confronts us and calls us to obedience, whatever role we might be in, whatever place God has us, we often respond in this same way. We delay. We question. We may ourselves make excuses. This morning, as we approach this passage, we need to approach this passage very humbly and very honestly and probe our own hearts, asking the Spirit of God to make clear to each one of us, is there some area in our lives in which we are to respond in obedience that presently we're not? That presently, in one way or another, whether we verbalize it to another person or whether we keep it contained inside of us, an area in which we are making excuses, preventing obedience. But can I add the glory of this passage, the wonder of the Scriptures, that for each and every one of these excuses, God will respond lovingly, patiently, kindly, compassionately. To each one of these excuses, God will assure Moses to help him. Each assurance from God deals with the excuse and encourages Moses in the path of obedience. And this morning, as we come to study this passage, the words from the commentator Alec Motier are so fitting. He writes, Moses, his reaction was, I can't, therefore I won't. The Lord sought to bring him to the point where he would say instead, I can't, but he can, therefore I will. That's where God desires to lead us this morning. That in our own lives, we would move from saying, I can't, therefore I won't, to instead respond, I can't, but he can, therefore I will. God can and God will bring us to such a place by means of these assurances that he gives to Moses. And so as we walk through this passage and as we hear Moses' excuses and we see and hear God's response to Moses in this passage, we're going to find four assurances. Four assurances, and I'm very deliberate with these words, that pummel excuses and promote obedience. Four assurances that pummel excuses and promote obedience. This morning, we need to be honest, we need our excuses to be pummeled. If there's anything in our lives that we are trying to give to God that keeps us from walking in obedience, any form of excuse that comes out of our lips, excuses in this passage are merely delayed obedience. And delayed obedience is disobedience. We need to deal with that this morning. We need to deal honestly. We need to assess ourselves. Where might we be making these excuses, keeping us from obeying God's word? And by his grace, may he bring these assurances as he brought them to Moses, to our own hearts, to help us, that we might walk all the more closely with our God. As we walk through each excuse, then we'll see each assurance. So we'll deal with them as we come to them. Let's look first at the first excuse that Moses gives to God in verse 11 and verse 12. The excuse is the excuse of inadequacy. Moses says to God, essentially, I can't because I'm inadequate. And he does so in the form of the question, who am I? Verse 11 reads, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I, God? Perhaps Moses is expressing humility. There might be a measure of humility here. After all, he does see the holiness of God, and he responds rightly by hiding his face and covering himself from the holiness of God. And yet, as we walk through the passage, it's more likely, more to the point, that Moses is expressing that he is inadequate. Upon hearing God's call in verse 10, Moses, arise, come, and go to Egypt. Moses should respond, okay, Lord, I'll go. We should read in verse 11, now Moses departed back to Egypt. But he doesn't. Instead, in this form of a question, he offers up to God an excuse where he says, who am I? God, I am a shepherd. I'm no one. And I'm supposed to go confront Pharaoh, who leads the most powerful empire on planet Earth. Who am I to go to before him? I'm a shepherd, a role that the Egyptians look down upon. Perhaps even what's playing in for Moses is something that took place in the past. This ever happened to you? Where you look back upon your life and you remember some circumstance where you didn't respond the way you should have? And that circumstance, though perhaps it happened years ago, it's like a shackle and chain that still holds on to you and presently haunts you. Perhaps that's what's taking place here with Moses. As he is called by God and he says, who am I, God? I'm a shepherd. But not only am I a shepherd, I'm a fugitive. 40 years ago, I killed a man. And I fled to the wilderness to escape enslavement. Perhaps as he hears this and he responds to God, he's filled with doubt, he's filled with fear, he is letting the past define him in the present. We need to hear say, yes, the past is influential. But the past does not determine who you are in the present. By the grace of God, the past does not have to define you. Moses does not have to be tied down by his past failure. But he says to God, God, how can I do this? Who am I? I am inadequate. Which brings us then to the first assurance from God that comes to do away with this excuse. In verse 12, God responds, certainly, I will be with you. Moses, I will be with you. The first assurance that we see in this passage is the assurance of God's presence. The assurance of God's presence. God says to Moses, I will be with you. And notice what he doesn't do. As Moses is very low, perhaps low in self-esteem, God doesn't respond to Moses trying to build him up. He doesn't respond to Moses trying to boost his self-esteem. God doesn't enter in here and play the role of a life coach. I mean, he could. He's got the fire going. He could get the coals and get Moses to walk across them to boost him up. You can do it, Moses. No, he doesn't. God here deliberately shifts the focus off of Moses onto himself. And that's what we need to see. As the commentator McKay says, what matters is not who Moses was, but who was with Moses. Who was with Moses? God declares, I will be with you. And not only that, God graciously declares that there will be a sign for Moses. This shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. God graciously assures Moses of his presence. Yes, Moses, I will be with you. I will be with you as you head down into Egypt. And here's the sign. Here's the proof that you know I'm with you. When you bring this nation back to this very mountain and you worship me, when you're free from enslavement and free now to serve God, that will be the sign. You will know that I am with you. In this sign, God is declaring the eventual outcome. Again, God knows what will come to pass. God has decreed what will come to pass. And he's trying to minister that to Moses. And in light of that, the place that God is trying to put Moses in is the place of walking by faith. Moses, this is what will happen. Moses, you need to believe and trust my word that you will come to this place. Moses, I am with you. Moses, walk now by faith, trusting me with all of your heart, not leaning on your own understanding. And isn't this the way that God so often acts all throughout the pages of Scripture? How God does not abandon his people, but he is very much present with them. You remember the account of Joseph, how his life is a roller coaster. And yet repeatedly we hear in Genesis, the Lord was with him. And Joshua, when Joshua is the one appointed to then take Moses' place and lead the people of Israel, in Joshua 1:5, God declares, I will be with you. The prophet Jeremiah, as he begins such a daunting and discouraging ministry, God declares in Jeremiah 1:8, I will be with you. How to a band of ragtag disciples, the Lord himself declares, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. and how he will even declare, I will never leave you or forsake you. That this God, who is very much present with Moses, will be present with us as well. How God then calls us to the same position of faith and trust, that whatever it is that comes to us, however it is we're to respond in obedience, before we make this excuse and say, I can't, God, because I'm inadequate, that we would instead assure our own hearts, but the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. That God plus one is always a majority. We need to hear that this morning. Moses hears that, but he now gives a second excuse. In verse 13, the second excuse, put in the form of a question, who are you? Moses is saying, I can't because of ignorance. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses is very much aware that he's going to burst upon the Israelites and they're going to be taken by surprise. Out of nowhere, this shepherd from a foreign land is going to show up and declare, I am speaking on behalf of the one true God. For 400 years, you remember, God has been silent. Perhaps in those 400 years, the people of Israel have begun to turn to all of the foreign gods in Egypt. And Moses says, what am I to say to them? Who are you, God? Perhaps he's nervous of what others will think. He considers what their response might be. What is his name? What shall I say to them? Essentially phrasing it, who are you? Now, when we hear Moses say, what is his name? Name is used very differently in the ancient world than it is today. Today we might name someone whatever we like. We look up and see what are the popular names for a boy or a girl, and perhaps we pick what's at the top. Perhaps we avoid it and pick some very oddball different name. But we don't really consider what it is that the name signifies. In the ancient world, they put a lot of stock into what it represented. There was weight, there was significance. When someone would give their name, they were conveying information. It would be like someone saying, okay, what is he like? Describe him to me. More than simply giving God's identity, the name is to express God's nature. And God responds in a second assurance. In verse 14, and what is a very mysterious, yet majestic, and yet we'll see in a moment, very meaningful verse, God will assure Moses of his portion. The second assurance that we see in this passage is the assurance of God's portion. I'll explain in a moment what I mean by that word. God will declare in verse 14, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Perhaps we hear this and we think that God is some way dodging the question. Well, come on, God, that's not really an answer. You're cutting Moses short. Perhaps we hear this and we consider that God is giving some politician's non-answer. And in reality, what God says here is very, very weighty. When God says, I am, God here is giving the name by which he is now to be known, by which he is to be represented, by which his people are to look to him and call upon him. The name I am, perhaps you're aware, it's four letters in the Hebrew. Theologians refer to this as the tetragrammaton. Four letters. In English, you could write it YHWH. Yahweh. That when God declares, I am, he declares that he is Yahweh. We see this even signified in our English translations, that it's in all capitals. That's very deliberate. That when he declares, I am, he is giving a name that comes from a verb, the root of which expresses existence. The state of being. Some look at this and they maybe translate it, I cause to be. I think that's a bit of an interpretive translation. Some look at this and think it applies to what's in the future. I will be what I will be. But if that's true, it must mean that in the present, when he says Yahweh, when he says I am, God is declaring, I am who I am. And even as we hear this morning, it sounds funny in our ears. We want to hear a name from God that's easier to say, easier to understand, and yet the confusion, the oddness is intentional. Because in this name, I am, God is disclosing the very godness of God. When he declares to Moses, I am, he is declaring to Moses, I am the ever and eternally present one. That as a commentator, Motir says, in every place, at every point of time, in every circumstance, he is. And this then implies several very important truths about God that we need to grapple onto this morning. When God declares to Moses, I am who I am, he's declaring, I am the independent one. You want to know who I am? You want me to reveal my glory? You want my name to be on display that you might know me and my essence and all of my glory? I am independent. Meaning I am self-sufficient. God, by this very name, is declaring, I am not like you, Moses. I am not like you, Israel. I am not like you, creation. You are dependent. Your existence is derivative. You are constantly and always needing something to keep you alive. But I, you want to know who I am? I am the independent one. I am the self-sufficient one. To use a word from theology, God is declaring here his aseity. It's important we know that. It's a Latin word that means God is from himself. He is of himself. We heard it even recently from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, when Jesus declares that the Son has life in himself, he's declaring that he is independent. God does not depend on anything. God's existence is in no way derivative. God is unborrowed in his life. The example, even, that we can clearly see is in the bush. You remember that bush? The bush burns with the fire, and yet it is not consumed. The bush and the fire in the bush does not need an external source of fuel. It is its own fuel. It keeps itself going. It burns, and yet it is not consumed. God is independent. We, however, are dependent. You and I need oxygen, food, water, sleep. Some even need coffee. We are very much dependent because we are very much creatures. We don't like to acknowledge that. We try to live our lives independent, yet that's reserved for God. We have been placed intentionally in a position of dependence, in a creaturely position. Yet God, He is independent. He is self-sufficient, meaning even that He has no needs that are unmet. He has no desires that are not satisfied. He does not need any help. Further, He does not need us. When He declares, "I am," He is declaring, "I am entirely and eternally independent." In the language of the confession, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He has made. He is independent, but even because of that, it implies that He is eternal. He states this in the present tense, "I am." Not "I was," not "I will be," but present, "I am." God is declaring, "I have no beginning, I have no end. There is no sequence in me. I exist as one entire eternal present." Not only is He independent and not only is He eternal, He is declaring, therefore, that He is unchangeable. There's no addition, there's no subtraction from God. He always is and always will be the same. This is why the Old Testament often depicts God in terms of being the rock. He is immutable. But lest you sit here and think, "Well, that's just high and mighty theology. What's the point for me? How is that to help me with my excuses?" Here's the point. God will now tell us the significance of His independence, of His eternality, of His unchangeableness. God will tell us what it means now that He is the I Am. In verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations." God is declaring, "This is who I am, and this is who I am for my people." That this great, high, independent God is the covenant-making God, the God who will declare His word and His promise on behalf of an unworthy people. He is saying, "All that I am and my sufficiency, I will be for you in your insufficiency. I will be faithful to keep my promise." God is declaring to Moses, "Moses, I am enough." Stated differently, God is assuring Moses of his portion. That God is declaring to Moses, "Moses, I am your portion. All that you need, you'll find in me." Ignorance may be holding you back, but don't let it hold you back any longer from walking in obedience. "Moses, I am."
Moses, I am enough. I am your portion. And oh, Christian, as we read and hear and see this interaction and this exchange with Moses long ago, we can even be reminded that this God in Christ can be our God. And if he is our God, then this God can be our portion. That whatever it is in front of us, whatever circumstance you are in life, as you consider this God can be your portion. And I love this. From Thomas Brooks long ago in a book he wrote called An Ark for All of God's Noahs. He unpacks for us what this means that God is our portion. Just listen to these words. He writes, a Christian may be stripped of anything but his God. He may be stripped of his estate, his friends, his relations, his liberty, his life. But he can never be stripped of his God. Therefore, as ever you would have a sure portion, an abiding portion, a lasting portion, yea, an everlasting portion, make sure that God is your portion. Brooks will go on to say, he that does not have God for his portion can never be happy. But he that enjoys God for his portion, he can never be miserable. A man that has God for his portion shall live happily and die happily, and after death he shall remain happy to all eternity. And therefore, we may well cry out, oh, the happiness and blessedness of that man that has God for his portion. And I would even pause and ask of you, is God your portion? Is he enough for you? Is he everything for you? Is he the one whom you live for and he the one whom you will die for? Is he the one who is most important in your life? Is he enough? Is he your all? Is he everything? And in light of this, if he is not, cry out to him. Plead with him. Acknowledge to him, you should be my portion, but you are not my portion. I am living my life trying to find satisfaction, trying to find meaning, trying to drink in what will satisfy my soul, yet it is empty. It is wasteless. But you, O God, you are that portion. You have made us for ourselves, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you. O God, be my portion. Friend, if he is not your portion, be assured through Christ, he can be. Christ is the one who will strip away all of the barriers. He is the mighty Savior who will forgive your sin and usher you back into vital relationship with this God that you can say with Moses and with all of the saints, the Lord is my portion. You tell him that you may not, you dare not, you shall not, indeed you cannot be satisfied with anything but him. Acknowledge that to him. Even plead with him, even beg with him, would you be my portion? Would you be my salvation? Oh, would you be my God? And friend, if he is, oh, if he is, if we can but learn this lesson, if we can but pummel the excuse that comes to us, that ashamedly even we make on our own accord. Why should I delay? Why should I not render obedience to this God? He is enough. He is mine, all that he is in his sufficiency, he now gives to me in my insufficiency. My ignorance can be removed. I can see him for who he is. And as God assures Moses, he can assure us the assurance of God's portion. Oh, friend.
God will then even add to this and declare to Moses, Moses, very clearly, I have a message for you, for the Israelites. I have a message for you to give to the Egyptians. Moses will raise a third excuse. He will declare, I'm ineffective. What if they don't believe me? Though he says clearly in verse 18, Moses, they will believe you. God answers this excuse with the assurance of his power. He's going to give to Moses three miraculous signs that all are just to help Moses in his weakness. He says, Moses, throw down that staff. It becomes a snake. He says, Moses, grab that snake, and it becomes his staff again. There's his power. He says, Moses, put your hand in your cloak, pull it out, it's leprous. Put it back in your cloak, pull it out, it's restored. There's my power. He says, Moses, take up water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, it instantly becomes blood. And he says, Moses, be assured, I have all power, and I will give you this power. I will help and sustain you in your task. One more, even for the sake of time. He gives this fourth excuse, and we're familiar with it. He says to God, God, I can't. I'm not eloquent. I got a speech problem. Though it's funny, this conversation has lasted quite a long time. It says Moses declaring, I can't, God, because of my infirmity. And yet God declares, who made your mouth? Who makes them those who are deaf? Who makes those who are blind? Who gives sight? Who gives speech? Who has made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? And God gives the assurance of his preparation. He's saying to Moses, Moses, you are exactly who you are supposed to be. Infirmities and all. I have prepared you. I have equipped you. Finally, Moses will strip aside the excuses and just be outright and open in his disobedience. Send this message by someone else. God responds in fury. The fire, the anger of the Lord burns, verse 14. But even in this response, God assures Moses of his provision. He's going to send Aaron. Aaron's going to come and help Moses. And though Moses has such a weak, such a stumbling, such a pitiful beginning, God will still use Moses and use him greatly and use him mightily. Where we read in chapter 4, verse 18, finally he departed. Listen, this passage in its details, it uncovers for us excuses that we might make. And in light of this, as we see this interaction with Moses, as I said a moment ago, we need to probe our own hearts. Where are we delaying obedience? What excuses are we making? And in light of these excuses, take then these assurances and combat these excuses, fight them, that it might fuel and promote obedience in our lives. That whatever it is God is calling you to, whatever it is that he wants from you, the response of our lips and the response of our life would be, here I am, send me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this exchange. There's so much here. We are amazed at your patience. We're amazed at your kindness. You don't just skip over Moses. You don't declare to him, Moses, you are disqualified. You have forfeited this future. But instead, you meet Moses where he is at in his weakness. And your word can do that for us today. Use these words, O Lord, to help and comfort and strengthen us, that by your grace we might have a mighty ministry, that we might render great service, not for our own sake, but for your glory. We pray this in your Son's great, matchless name. Amen.